We'll have our lesson from this text, the 16th chapter of the book of Luke. The record says, Jesus said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. The same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, and how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And Jesus said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. So the Pharisees, who heard this lesson and this parable taught by Jesus, were not favorably impressed. The Bible says that they derided him, or they mocked him. So they didn't particularly appreciate the teaching that they had heard. Of course, Jesus was the master teacher. He's the only perfect teacher that the world ever had. God had one son, and he was a preacher. He was a teacher of the truth of God. And he had more enemies than he had friends, even though he was a perfect man. Never in his thought, words, nor deeds was he ever tainted nor touched by sin. And the only perfect man who ever lived and died on the cross for your sins and mine, the only one who should never have died, he died in your place and he died in my place. And yet his teaching was not appreciated so many times. And here it was that he taught the Pharisees a vital lesson. And the Bible says that they were covetous. And so covetous people generally don't like to hear lessons about stewardship. But they derided him, they mocked him, and they ridiculed him for what he had tried to teach them as being the truth of God. But Jesus said, you try to justify yourselves before men. But he said, God knoweth your hearts, and that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. So we need to learn that lesson, all of us do, and keep it in mind all the time, that we're not in the business of impressing people. That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination. The word abomination in the Bible means the smell of dead fish. And you know what the smell of dead fish, well, of course, the smell of dead fish in a frying pan now, good catfish or so on, that smells rather good. But if you go down on the beach where the fish have washed up and it's rotting in the sun, been lying there for a few days, the stench of that is not so good. And so the word abomination in the Bible literally means the smell of dead fish. First used in the Bible, in the book of Exodus, the first of the plagues. You remember when God began to send the plagues upon the land of Egypt? And the first one was, he turned the water into blood, and the fish died in the waters, and they floated out, the bodies of the fish floated out on the banks, and pretty soon there was a stench in the land of Israel, and that's the word abomination. It means the smell that comes up before God that is abominable, a stench. And so that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. God doesn't look at things as men look at things. He doesn't think like we do. And so his thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. So he said in Isaiah chapter 55. But Jesus taught this great lesson, fine lesson. Every lesson Jesus taught is outstanding, always true, always needed, always good. And we can profit by the lesson tonight. There's a point in the parable that I'd like to try to get across. As we develop the lesson, and you'll see what the point is. But he was talking to people about stewardship. And so he gave this parable about a certain man who had a steward. In order to appreciate the lesson, we need to look at some words. So the first word we look at is this word steward. This man had a steward. A steward was a fellow who was the overseer of his master's possessions, sort of the chief servant or the head servant. He had the charge of his master's good. It said, for example, in the book of Genesis chapter 39, that Joseph, being taken down into Egypt by the Ishmaelite slave traders, he was put on the slave block down there, and he was bought at the slave auction by this man by the name of Potiphar. Potiphar was the captain of the king's guard, literally the king's executioner. He had charge of all of the king's prisoners, and he was the fellow who was in charge of them and who carried out the executions when the king or the Pharaoh wanted somebody executed. So he was a powerful man in the kingdom, had an important place. He bought this young Hebrew slave, 17 years old, saw him at the slave market, was impressed by him, because the scripture says that Joseph was a goodly man. He was highly favored. He was a fine-looking young fellow. And so here was this slave, and this man Potiphar bought him and took him home. And pretty soon, everything that Potiphar had began to prosper. And it wasn't long before he saw that he had a prize in this young Hebrew slave that he had purchased. And after a while, he just turned it all over to Joseph. He had an honest fellow. He had one who was just and fair and truthful. And that kind of a person, who wouldn't want him in your employ? You'd want a person like that. And if you have people like that working for you, you will prosper. And so pretty soon, everything about Joseph and all that Joseph touched and attended to, it just prospered, and Pharaoh prospered, whether it was in the house or whether it was out of the house. And it wasn't long till he just turned it over to Joseph. And he was glad to have such a person as that. But three times the Bible says in that context that Joseph was his overseer. And the word overseer is the Hebrew word for steward. He was the steward of Potiphar's first possessions. He had charge of them. And so the idea of stewardship, that's what Joseph was. In the New Testament, we come across that idea. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, "Let a man so account of us as servants of Jesus Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover," he said, "it is required in a steward that he be found faithful." Now here is a steward. He's got to be faithful. Paul said, "Brethren, if you want to have a proper estimate of me," here was the church at Corinth, and they were all crossed up and divided up over preachers, and they were saying, "I'm of Paul, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Christ," and there was carnality there, and they were childish, and they were selfish, and they were sinful, and they were envious, and all of this that takes place when the brethren get crossed up with each other. And Paul said, "You're children, and you're carnally minded, and you're worldly minded, and you're thinking like men, and you're not thinking about like God would have you think as his children." But that's the problem here in Corinth. So Paul said, "Now, brethren, if you want to put a proper estimate on me, if you want to think right about me," he said, "you account of me as a servant of Jesus Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God." If you want to say who Paul is, don't you say that you follow Paul and that he's head of a little group here in the church. You say that Paul is the servant of Jesus Christ and he is the steward of the mysteries of God, that is, of the gospel, the revealing of God's truth to man. He said, "Moreover, it is required in a steward that he be found faithful." Faithful to whom? Faithful to his master, that's who. Paul wasn't faithful to the brethren at Corinth. He loved them and responsible for their conversion and the establishment of the church. But he said, "I'm the steward of God. I must be faithful to God. Not interested in building up a party." He said, "I'm interested in the gospel and I'm interested in saving souls." And so that's the proper account. Paul said, "I am a steward." The Bible says that elders, good elders, qualified elders of the church, are stewards of God. In Titus chapter 1, the Bible says that Paul told Titus that he left him in Crete, set in order things that were lacking, and ordained elders in every city. And so he said, "If any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God." An elder of the church must be blameless. That doesn't mean everybody will love him to death. It does not mean no one will ever criticize him. But it does mean that any charge made against him is not so. Jesus was the most blameless person that ever lived as far as guilt was concerned, and yet he was possibly the most blamed person who ever lived. If ever there could have been one who was mistreated and vilified, it was Jesus of Nazareth, our Savior, the Son of God. Sinless and spotless he was. And yet he lived among evil men, and they forever found fault with him. They criticized him unmercifully. They claimed he was demon-possessed. In chapter 8 of John, they claimed he was a child of adultery. And all of this sort of thing. They made every charge against him that could be made. And yet not a one of them was true. Never. And that's what the word blameless means. If a man be blameless, as the Spirit of God. Sometimes folks criticize people. We just spend our time finding fault with each other and criticizing one another. That doesn't amount to anything with God. That doesn't change the Almighty's mind about anybody. For me to be critical of you or you to be critical of me. Paul understood that, and we need to understand that. But if a man is to be a good elder of the church, he is to live a life above reproach. He is to be a man who does not engage in questionable practices, any kind of habits that are wrong or that contribute to evil or to wrongdoing or have that appearance. He is to be blameless because he is the steward of God. He's God's servant. He's responsible to God. And pretty soon he must learn that. You know, you're not in popularity contest if you serve as a good elder of the church. You are trying to please your Father in heaven. That must be the motive for doing it. And if you have not that motive, then you'll never be worth the snap of your fingers as a preacher or as an elder or anything else in the cause of Christ. Pleasing God is the object that every one of us must have. We must be stewards of God. So the apostle was a steward, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. Elders are to be stewards, Titus chapter 1, verse 6. And the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, that all of us are to be stewards. Somebody said, well, I'm not. Yes, you are a steward too, because that's what Peter said. He said, you're stewards of the manifold grace of God. As you have received the grace, use it without grudgingly. For you're stewards of the manifold grace of God. The word manifold is an interesting word. It means much variegated, many faceted. God's grace in so many, many ways. Could you sit down? You know, we sing that song sometimes. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. How many of you ever sat down and started counting your blessings and naming them one by one? Have you ever really done what the song says and what we admonish each other to do sometimes? I have to admit I haven't tried that. I try to run it over in my mind a lot of times and try to begin to mentally count my blessings. But you know, it's an inexhaustible supply. I couldn't do it if my life depended upon it. Because God's grace is manifold. It comes in many ways, many faceted, much variegated, and everything that's good in my life or in yours is the gift of God. And you are stewards of the manifold grace of God. Paul argued that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. He said, what dost thou have that thou didst not receive? And if thou hast received it, why dost thou boastest thou as if thou hast not received it? And so I've often thought, Bill, what do you have that you didn't receive? And I haven't been able to name one thing that I have not received. Not a thing. Now, if you can name something in this life that you have not received, I want you to tell me what it is. I challenged an audience one time to do that. And after the service was over, a young lady came to me, and she said, Brother Cavender, she said, I can name you one thing that I have that I did not receive from the Lord. I said, what on earth is it? She said, my sins. Well, that's right. But I'm just saying what Paul said, that we're stewards of the manifold grace of God. What dost thou have that thou didst not receive? And if thou hast received it, why dost thou boast as if thou hast not received it? Everything you have. You didn't choose to be born where you were, did you? Did you choose your parents? Who would be your mother and your father? I've seen people who would have swapped their mother and their daddy if they could have. I've seen people who were ashamed of their parents because of their parents' ugliness and misconduct, their sinful lives. I've known people who were actually ashamed of their father and their mother. But you see, they didn't have any choice in the matter. They didn't choose their father or their mother. Did you make choice as to what color skin you'd have? No, by the grace of God, here you are. But you didn't have any choice in where you would be born, who would be your parents, what color skin you would have, what your name would be. In your early life, you didn't have any choice as to decisions. Things affecting you, things affecting me. Somebody else made all those decisions for me. and everything that I have received to sustain me, food and clothing and shelter. Everything has been a gift from God. The way that God has created the world and the universe, and the way He's created the families, and the way He gives us His blessings and all, everything is received from Him. And so as we pointed out this morning, we brought nothing into the world, it's certain we take nothing out. And so we learn contentment with what things that we have. But we don't have anything. I don't think you could name a thing that you have not received from the Almighty. And that's what stewardship is understanding what Peter said, that we are stewards of the manifold grace of God. God's variegated, many-faceted blessings, they come into our hands, and we are to try to realize them, and we are to try to use them by His will. So that's what a steward is. Now this man in the parable, he had a steward, and his steward was dishonest. And the master found out about it. And so he called his steward to reckon, and he said, I'm going to put you out of the stewardship. You're no longer going to be my steward. You balance out your books and you wind up your affairs because I'm firing you. You're not going to be my steward. And this steward said, what on earth am I going to do? He said, I can't dig. I don't know whether he could or not. You know, a lot of us think we couldn't, but if you just had to get right down to it, a shovel might fit our hand pretty well. But anyway, he said, I cannot dig. And he said, to beg, I am ashamed, and I'd be ashamed to beg. But I know some folks one time that were rather affluent, who are on the welfare rolls, and who in fact do beg. We never know what reverses life may bring to us. We never know when it is that we'll be the object of charity of some kind, of somebody's care and concern. It might be the government, but you'll pay taxes for that. And it might be from a family, it might be from brothers and sisters in Christ, our friends and neighbors. But our fortunes in life could well be reversed. None of us knows what will happen to us in the course of a lifetime. And even though we might be rather independent at one age of our life or stage and rather affluent and we feel like that we have need of nothing, it could be in the course of events in our life that we could be altogether dependent upon someone else and the mercy and the love and the gifts of others. Did you know that? We never know what life might bring to us. And so this steward, he said, I'm ashamed to beg. I wouldn't want to beg either. But sometimes folks have to do it in spite of their shame. If they're to exist, they have to do it. So he was working on this and trying to figure it out. And he was a smart fella. And finally it popped in his mind, I know what I'll do. I'll make friends of my master's debtors. I will make me some friends so that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they'll owe me a good turn, they'll owe me a favor, and they'll do me one. So he called his master's debtors to him. He said, how much owest thou to my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. That's olive oil. That's valuable. That's much money involved there. He said unto him, take thy bill and set down quickly and write 50. You owe my master 100 measures of oil, a great debt. If you'll pay off right now, I'll let you get by with 50. Who wouldn't take a bargain like that? Well, I would if I owed Jack Glover $10,000 and Jack Glover says to me, Bill, please pay up. I've been after you 10 years now to pay me for that debt of $10,000. And so pay me. And if you'll just pay me, I'll discount it half. I'll take $5,000 just to settle it and get it off my mind. I'd be over at Brother Goldie's house tonight borrowing $5,000 from him to pay Jack. And sure, wouldn't you do that? Everybody would do that. Why, good sense to say that. And so, anyway, that's what this fella did. He said, I'll discount it a half. Knock it half in two if you'll just pay up. Well, he made him a friend, you see. He said to another debtor, how much do you owe, my Lord? He said, 100 measures of wheat. Not quite as valuable as oil, but still a good debt. He said, if you pay off 80, he said, I'll discount it 20% right across the board. You make it 80, if you'll pay off now, we'll settle the debt. So naturally, a man's going to do that. Good 20% discount. Real true. Sears Roebuck never did that well. These car ads that you read about, you know, all these big rebates and all that kind of stuff. Don't be taken by that. That don't amount to anything. They're not giving you anything. And so, but anyway, this was a true discount. Make it 80, and we'll discount the bill. Well, what did the man do? He made himself some friends. He ingratiated himself with some fellas. And so when he's put out of the stewardship, he's got him some friends. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. You do me a favor, I'll do you a favor. That's the way the world works on these matters. That's the way people in the world look at it and figure it out. And so this man was shrewd. So the Bible says in the parable, it goes on, that he said to another and so on, and the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. You say, what on earth is a man, the master, commending a steward for doing like that? He didn't commend him for his dishonesty. He didn't commend him because he had knocked down on him, for stolen from him, been a thief. That was not the point. He commended him because he had done wisely, the Bible says. This word wisely, in one translation, is translated by the word shrewdly. The master commended that servant because he was shrewd. And he was shrewd. He had a quick mind, and he figured things out, and he looked ahead. He did what I want to get you to see tonight. What he did was that he planned ahead. He had sense enough to do that. He had foresight enough to do that. And so he planned ahead. And that's what his master commended him for. He commended him because he had done wisely. And then you have the most important line in this parable. For Jesus said, the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. They're shrewder. They're smarter than the children of light. Who are the children of this world? That's the unbeliever out here. That's the fellow who operates on his wits. That's the fellow of this parable, this steward, who made allowances for his future, knowing he was going to put out of the stewardship, and he ingratiated himself with some others who would do him a favor later on. Who are the children of light? That's you and me. Believers. We're the children of light. And what people in the world will do about worldly things and preparing for their future, God's children oftentimes will not do the same thing. We sit by idly, and we do not, like the virgins, the foolish virgins of Matthew chapter 25, we do not put enough oil in our lamps. We do not make preparation. And when the bridegroom cometh, we will not be ready because our lamps will not be able to be trimmed and bright. And at the last minute, we'll be trying to go to the exchangers to buy the oil to trim our lamps, and the door will be shut to, and we'll be left out. Why? Because we did not think ahead, and we did not plan ahead, and we did not use our wits about us, and we did not have faith to plan about eternal things. That's the point of the parable. The children of this world, like this steward, are in their generation wiser than the children of light. This fellow made preparation for the future. You and I so many times idly sit by and make little or no preparation, and then the future comes and we're not ready for it. That's the point of the parable. But one other thing. Jesus said, you make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Jesus uses the word mammon here. The mammon, and he calls it the mammon of unrighteousness. What is mammon? You cannot serve God in mammon. Somebody says, and I've read, and I don't know not whether it's true or not, that mammon was a Babylonish name given to the god of wealth and riches. Maybe that's so. But all that's used in this parable, when Jesus said, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. And then down in verse 11, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Jesus is using the word mammon in the sense of material goods. Things of this life, wealth and riches particularly, money. He's talking about make to yourselves friends of these things. How do you make yourself a friend of mammon? How do you make mammon your friend and you its friend? Material goods, no matter what they are, whether it's money or silver or gold or property or income or wages or what is it, how do you make that your friend and you become the friend of mammon? Here's the way you do it. First of all, if I've got this thing understood right in the New Testament, that God is interested in my attitude toward material things. He's interested in how I obtain them. He's interested in how I use them. And I believe I'm right, that you can study all the Bible says about man's relationship to this material world in which we live. Man's relationship to wages and income and silver and gold and lands and houses and everything that represents material goods. And if you boil it all down, I think you'll come to the conclusion that I have, that God is interested in my attitude, what I think about those things. He's interested in how I obtain them. He is interested in how I use them, because they all belong to Him. Now, how do you make friends of the mammon of unrighteousness? How do you make friends of riches and wealth and material? You simply do it because you learn to use it right. You learn not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. You learn not to set your affections on things of this world, but you set your affection, and I do, upon things above, where Jesus sitteth at the right hand of God. We think in terms of heavenly matters while we live in a material world, in a world like this that God placed us in and created for us, and yet one of the great lessons we're to learn is to keep it separated and to not ever fall in love with the things that we think we need or we desire so greatly. Do not do that. Keep a proper attitude toward material things. Remember, they belong to God. Whatever you have, gain it honestly. Work for it honestly. However it comes to you, by way of a gift or by way of work, obtain it honestly and use it rightly. Use it for your soul salvation, as we talked about this morning. You eat and you drink and you enjoy the fruit of your labor, because once you die, it's all gone. You'll not have access to it anymore. You can make no plans about it after you're gone. And somebody else will come along, and you don't know whether you'll be a wise man or a fool. And therefore, use God's gifts while you live, because we shall give account for them. So, that's the making friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. It's called mammon of unrighteousness because people in the world use it for unrighteous purposes. But God's children, not going to use material things for unrighteous purposes. We're going to use God's blessings for righteous purposes to save souls and to save our own. Now that's the parable. Now let's look at the application of it. This man planned ahead, and so his stewardship is said to have failed. When his stewardship failed, he had some friends that he could turn to. He had ingratiated himself with his master's debtors, and so they would do him a good turn. But you see, you and I are stewards. We're stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, we are going to fail also. When is your stewardship going to fail? When is mine going to fail? My stewardship is going to fail when I die. When my life is over, whenever that be, in the next hour, in the next day, or week, or month, or year, or several, or whatever. Whenever it is that death comes upon me, my stewardship is over. All the preparation that I ever intend to make, I have to make now. I have to make while I have the physical and the mental facilities to do so. And so do you. And therefore, no preparation after death. Not any such thing as another chance after death. We're to learn to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. And the only present world that you have, that I have, is my present lifetime in this world. Beyond that, I will meet the Lord in judgment in the way I leave this world. Whatever be my spiritual condition is the way I'll stand before the Lord in judgment, and I will give account for the deeds done in the body according to that which I've done, whether it be good or whether it be evil. That's just how serious this matter is, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. So I want to suggest now some areas of planning ahead. May I suggest to you, first of all, that our Father planned ahead. Our God and our Father in heaven planned ahead about many things, but particularly I'm talking about as regarding you and me. Paul said in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, beginning the verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid by God in Christ." And then he goes on to talk about, "And now made known to the gospel, and according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The manifold wisdom of God," verse 10, "is made known in and by the church according to the eternal purpose of God." God's eternal purpose was that souls, sinful souls, should be saved. And therefore, in verse 10, God's manifold wisdom, made known by the preaching of the gospel to the principalities and powers, to all people, and the existence of the church in the world, shows that God's purpose has been accomplished. "To the intent that now, under the principalities and the powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." The church is the body of the redeemed. Everyone who is saved from sin, everyone to whom God grants remission of sins, that person is added to the church. He is numbered among the redeemed, the blood-bought body of people. He is added to the church. He's God's child by faith. And the church exists in the world where the gospel is preached and people believe it and obey it to the salvation of their soul. The church exists. And this shows that God's eternal purpose has been accomplished. That passage is not talking about, Ephesians 3 verse 10, is not talking about the church preaching the gospel and sending out preachers. Sometimes we use it that way, but that's not it. The apostle is saying that the church exists in the world. There are saved people. And because there are saved people, it denotes and shows that God's eternal purpose has been accomplished. He designed to save souls, and that's exactly what he's done. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Notice that our Father blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Everything we need as pertaining to the spirit of man. And he did it also materially as pertaining to this body. But Paul's talking about the spirit now. He said all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. The heavenly places means those heavenly realms. It means the church in that passage. Heavenly associations. Those heavenly realms that God has prepared. The body of Christ. Whereby we have relationship to him as our Father and relationship one to the other as brothers and sisters in Christ. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He did this in Jesus by the coming of Jesus and the death of Jesus on the cross and the resurrection from the dead and the preaching of the gospel. God accomplished his purpose in saving souls and giving the world blessings in Christ. That's what Paul said. Now notice the next two verses. According as he hath chosen us in him, he has chosen us, that you and me, Jew or Gentile, male or female, black or white, rich or poor, according as he hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his own will. What did our Father do? He planned ahead. He planned ahead that his Son Jesus would come into the world and die for sinners. He planned that he would receive all sinners to himself and adopt us as his children. He chose us in Christ. Those who would come to Christ are the chosen and the elect of God. If you want to be chosen of God, then you must believe in Jesus and come and obey the truth of the gospel. God's children are elect children, and they're predestinated children, and they're children that God has determined shall be his children through and by Jesus Christ and in and by the gospel of our Lord. So, that's what God did. He planned ahead. He determined that's what he would do. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, and in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, Paul talks about the purposes of God. God planned ahead. But may I say to you that Jesus planned ahead. Our Savior planned ahead. Do you think it was an accident that Jesus came when he came? Do you think just all at once the Father determined that he'd send his Son into the world? No. The scripture says in Romans chapter 5 verse 6 that when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. When we were without strength, human beings could not save us. Still can't. We can't save ourselves. But in due time, when the time was due, when the time had come that the Father in heaven had determined that he would come, in all the events of the world, from the creation until the time Jesus came, and all of the rise and fall of nations, and all of the millions of people who had ever lived, and all of the wars that army had fought, and all of the nations that had changed their names and had been conquered or freed, in all of that long, long, long history of the world, in due time, pardon me, Christ died for the ungodly. The Bible says in the book of Galatians chapter 4, that in the fullness of time, that is when the time was filled up, when it was full, just like you'd fill a pitcher with water or milk or whatever, fill the pitcher up full. When time was filled up, when God had filled up, made full all the time that he determined, in the fullness of time God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law to redeem us that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of children. And because we're our children, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Father, Father. Therefore, we're no more servants but sons or children. And if children, then heirs of God through Jesus Christ. All of God's children are God's heirs. God did that in due time. And in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. His advent into the world as the babe of Bethlehem, born of the virgin, was in God's own time and God's own way and God's own choosing, and it happened when he determined it should happen. Jesus Christ came, the record says in John, 1 John chapter 5, by water and blood. even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. There are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness, that he hath testified of his Son. God testified. God is the witness. God gave the record. He's the one that sent his Son into the world at the time he chose to send him. And he came by water and he came by blood. He came by water when he was baptized by John in the Jordan. That was the introductory act. That introduced Jesus to the world as the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. And he came by blood when he died on the cross for our sins. And that was the last public act of his life. After that, he didn't go preaching anymore. He made appearances to his apostles, his disciples, but he never did preach anymore. Only did he teach them a few times, but never did he go preaching. His work on earth was done. When he died on the cross and was raised for our justification early on that first day of the week, Jesus' life, public life, is sandwiched in between his baptism and his death on the cross. And so he came by water, and he came by blood. And this is the witness of God, that God sent him into the world to do just exactly that. And so he ascended back into heaven and rules and reigns at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus, it was planned ahead of time as to what the Savior would do. And the Savior willingly came and willingly gave his life for your sins and for mine. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was found in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, yea, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess his name to the glory of the Father. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And so Jesus came into the world. It was planned ahead that he should do so. The Holy Spirit planned ahead. The Bible teaches so much about the work of the Holy Spirit in the conversion, the teaching and the conversion of sinners, and the revealing of the truth. But all of it was planned by the Holy Spirit also. The Father planned, and the Son planned, and the Holy Spirit planned. And without getting into many passages, because time hinders that, just to say the most interesting dissertation about the work of the Spirit in this matter is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, beginning in verse 8, where the apostle talks about the revelation of truth. He says that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Before Christ came, and before the gospel was revealed by the inspired apostles under the power of the Holy Spirit, the eyes of men had not seen, and the ears of men had not heard, and the hearts of men, the minds of men, had not conceived how it would be that God would save the sinner. Men didn't know that. Men couldn't fathom that. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that even the angels desired to look into those things. The angels didn't know. They didn't know until the truth was revealed by the Spirit through the apostles. And so this is what Paul says, that eye had not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. The things of the gospel, salvation from sin, sonship and childhood in Christ Jesus, being God's children, obedient to the faith, and the hope of eternal life in heaven. All of that's made known by the coming of Christ and the preaching of the gospel. So man hadn't learned that. But now he's made known to us those things by the Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is within him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, save the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit which is of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might freely know the things given us of God, which things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. The Holy Spirit revealed the mind of God to the mind of man through the apostles. And when the apostles of Christ preached the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they were preaching the mind of the Almighty to man. And the Holy Spirit was the active agent in causing that to come to pass. And those things that man had never known nor understood prior to that time now are made known in the gospel through Jesus and through the inspired apostles. The Holy Spirit planned ahead. Now let's boil it down to you and me. What must we need to do? First of all, we need to plan ahead. We need to make some plans, dear one, like I said this morning from the book of Ecclesiastes. You cannot make straight that which God has made crooked. And in chapter 9 and verse 11 of Ecclesiastes, time and chance happeneth to them all. There are going to be things unplanned for and unscheduled and events you never dreamed of that will come into your life and into mine. And we have to learn to cope with those things and deal with them. We just can't rigidly live our life and prepare our life just like we think we ought to live it or want to live it. It just won't work that way. But one thing we ought to do, in spite of that, plan ahead. And plan according to God's will, and it'll work out most of the time. Maybe differently from you think, but it'll work out. And it'll work out all right when your stewardship fails. You go to heaven and not go to hell if we'll plan according to God's will. First thing I would suggest, to plan ahead, plan to be a child of God. If you are not a child of God, you need to plan to be. The reason you need to plan to be, if I'm talking to somebody of accountable age and responsibility, young people or older people in the building tonight who is not a child of God, you need to plan to do that for the simple reason you can't go to heaven without that. Unless you're God's child in God's family, being added to the church by the Lord, having obeyed the gospel of Christ, you cannot go to heaven. And the reason we can't is because we're sinners. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. In our thoughts and our words and our deeds, we oftentimes err. We commit many errors, many sins, many trespasses, transgressions along the way. There are many spiritual obligations that we owe God and man that we don't pay. We need forgiveness. Everybody needs forgiveness. That's the constant need of all of us, is forgiveness. The grace and the mercy of God, and oftentimes forgiveness of each other. We have to have it. We can't live life without it. We can't go to heaven without forgiveness. That's what God sent Jesus to accomplish, his pardon. He said, I will abundantly pardon your transgressions. And so you need to be a child of God. And the reason is that we're sinners, and the only people who are children of God are those who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, obedient to the gospel, repentant of their sins, baptized into Christ for remission of sins, and arise from baptism to walk in newness of life. You need to plan on being a child of God. And those of us who are God's children, those of us who've obeyed the gospel at some time in the past in our lives, we need to be faithful children and true children of God. Absolutely true to our Lord and to our calling as his children. We need to plan to do that. That must be in your plans, to be God's child, but to be a true and a loving and a faithful child of God. Second thing, may I suggest to you, that we need to qualify ourselves or to prepare for service. Prepare for service. Prepare to take your place in the kingdom of God and in the church and in God's family. Prepare yourself to serve the Lord and to serve the world and to serve your family and to serve the brethren. We are all to be servants. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 20 that the Son of Man came to be a servant. He did not come to be mighty. He came to be a servant of all. And he taught his children, his apostles particularly, that it shall not the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. He said it'll not be so among you. But he that would be your servant will be the greatest of all. Be a servant of God. Do all you can in the cause of Christ. Use your abilities. Use your talents. And here's the way you basically do that. Study the Word of God. Have some time for diligent study of God's will. Maybe just a few minutes a day, but study. Have time for prayer. Have time to teach somebody. Try to make opportunities to teach someone the truth of the gospel. Maybe it's just the first principles you understand at the first. But learn how to tell people what to do to be saved. Learn the plan of salvation. Teach those things. Learn to be deeper in your studies. Learn to be a good wife, a faithful and true mother and wife to your husband, to your children. Learn to be a diligent husband to your wife and to your children. Learn to be a teacher, because the cause of Christ is about teaching. Everybody who participates in the gospel, in the church of the Lord and is a child of God, we're taught people. We have to be taught and we have to teach. And the cause of Christ is dependent upon all of us participating in preparation for teaching, and therefore be a teacher. Qualify yourselves to be deacons. Qualify yourselves to be elders. Do all that you can in preaching and teaching the word of the Lord, and all the time having good family lives. This is your calling. Don't try to get mixed up in too many things in life. If you do three things in life, you'll do right well. If you'll be faithful to the Lord in the church, and if you'll be faithful to your families as a husband or wife as a or child, if you'll be faithful to your employer in earning your livelihood, those three areas will take all of your time in this world. You won't have time for anything else very much. And you don't need all that extra time in the first place. These are the important things in life. Right here. The Lord and the church and your soul, your family, your responsibilities in your family and mine, and your employer, how you make your livelihood. Be a diligent worker. Be honest in that. And that'll take you time. But learn, prepare yourself for service. Prepare yourself for marriage. Young people, prepare yourself for marriage. Parents, take it for granted that your children are going to grow up to get married. You did. I did. Talk to them about it. Talk to them from an early life. Don't just press it on them and don't just make a big issue out of it. But all through the years, talk to your children. Talk to them about education. Talk to them about studying and learning and getting a good education. They live in a world where they need that. We live in a technical world now. We live in a world that if the boys and the girls, the young people, do not have it up here, they're going to get left behind real quickly. We live in such an age nowadays that we've got to have the know-how. And we've got to have the information.